Well, good morning, brothers and sisters. Glad to see you today. I'm going to pray for us and we'll get started. Almighty God, thank you again for this day. Thank you for your love and kindness. Thank you, O Father, for taking time to meet with us, for setting aside this day for you, for your people, for your worship, for you to bless us in your word, to have fellowship with one another, to enjoy your good gifts. Thank you for the past week that we have enjoyed, for the good things you've given to us. Father, even for the trials we've experienced, we know that in this world we have trouble. We have reasons for sorrow. We have reasons for grief. We have things that cause us to be anxious. And yet, oh God, we know that all of these things work together for the good of them who love you. Father, we don't always see that. We don't always first trust that. But Lord, we know that is true and we trust you to make it so. We ask now for your help in your study of your word, and we beg, oh God, your help. In Jesus' name, amen. We do move to a new article today, and there were just two... We do have just two last points from our last discussion concerning Christ being God and man in one person, being a sinless man. It is essential that our Savior be sinless, and that is self-evident, but I just wanted to say a couple of things about it. I want you to think back to Leviticus and the priestly system, and for instance, the Day of Atonement in Leviticus chapter 16. We won't go there today, but just try to remember that. Try to think about the whole long procedure. The entirety of chapter 16 of Leviticus describes the procedure of the priest going into the tabernacle on the Day of Atonement. And he had to make atonement for the altar and for himself and for the people. And he had to repeat this, right? Hebrews talks about the fact that Christ, unlike that priest, did not have to make atonement for himself. Therefore, his sacrifice need not be repeated. And you see the inherent difference between the priesthood of Christ and the former priests. All of the former priests had to make atonement for themselves. The implication is they had to have someone who could actually make atonement for them. All of their sacrifices had to look forward to Christ. Christ could not have someone come after him to make atonement for him. He had to be a perfect sacrifice. If at any point in his incarnation the Son of God were stained by sin, he could not be our Savior. Therefore, it was essential. That's why the conception by the Holy Spirit and the virgin birth and him resisting temptation and his even dying on the cross, right? He resisted temptation to the point of death. And think about that. He never, ever succumbed to any temptation, not any inward temptation, not any pollution of his soul whatsoever, but he resisted it so strongly that it killed him, right? He refused to sin so much that he suffered rather than sin, all right? So he had to be a sinless Savior. If he were to sin, he could not be our Savior. And then there was one more thing. Ah, yes, we must have God as our Savior, right? Only God is powerful enough to save man. But we must have a man to be our Savior because he has to sympathize with us. He has to redeem human nature. What is not assumed by Christ cannot be redeemed, right? He has to assume humanity. He has to bring humanity before God and reconcile us to him. So if he does not assume a body, he can't redeem a body. If he does not assume a human soul, he cannot redeem human souls. So everything essential about you, everything that God is to redeem, Christ had to assume. Remember, he does redeem sinners, but he doesn't redeem sin. So he redeems what's essential about mankind, but not what is corrupted in mankind or not what is accidental to mankind. Meaning, he didn't have to become a mechanic in order to die for mechanics, right? Mechanic is not essential to humanity. It is an accident, or it is a quality of a particular human being, but you don't have to be a mechanic to be a human being. So Jesus could die for all people by simply becoming the perfect man. And then he had all of the essential qualities for all mankind, whether male or female, whether child or adult, whether old or young, etc. All right? But in his assuming of humanity and maintaining his deity, it's essential that we have Christ to be a Savior who is God and man in one person. And this is the incarnation, right? God, man, only one Christ. It was not two people. And this is essential because we must have a divine Savior, right? We need God to give worth and efficacy and merit to our Savior's sufferings. We need humanity in order that he can sympathize with us and rightly represent us, be our true substitute. But it must be one person, because if we had a divine Savior, he could satisfy the divine obligations. And if we had a human Savior, he could satisfy the human obligations. But a merely divine Savior could not satisfy the human obligations. And a merely human Savior could not satisfy the divine obligations. Then we would have two Saviors, and yet we could never receive the benefits of them because they did not ever join. So we need a divine and human Savior who is one person, one Christ. He had to always be undivided as one person to rightly and truly stand in for us and to stand in for God on our behalf. All right, so that brings us now to the next article. But yeah, go ahead.
When you said that Jesus had a human soul.
Yes. Yeah, yeah.
A human body, a human soul.
Yes.
God's human soul to heaven.
Yes, yes.
What was happening with
it? Yeah, good. No, those are good questions, and we'll talk about this. So her question is about Christ having a human soul, but also he is a divine spirit, right? He's one in essence with the Father and the Holy Spirit, so he is an eternal divine spirit, and he's God the Son. And so he has, in that sense, God is spoken of as having a soul, right? In my soul, I hated them, God says. So God is soulless. He's got a spirit, or he is a spirit, rather. So Jesus, then, in the incarnation, did take to himself a human nature, which consists of two components, soul and body. So he does have, indeed, a human soul, and that is added to his divine, eternal person, which is spirit. So he does have, then, It's almost as if you could say he has two centers of consciousness, right? The human and the divine, yet somehow mysteriously united in one person. And that does have implications. And we'll talk about that with the with his death and his resurrection. And when we talk about the descent into hell, that has implications. You can kind of foresee some of the issues at play here. So when Jesus died, where was he? Well, one of the things that I'm going to try to show you, I think, next week or the week after, is that he was actually in two places. He was in the grave as respected his body. He was in paradise as respecting his soul. Okay? Because what is death? Death in the Bible is the separation of the soul from the body. Remember at creation, Genesis 2, chapter 2, verse 7, the Lord breathed into man and the man became a living being. And so it's when God formed a body and then gave it a soul and gave it the breath of God that it became living. Death, then, is the separation of that body and soul, the body going back to the dust and the soul going back to God who gave it. So Jesus, in his death, being a man, had his soul torn from his body. His body went to the grave and his soul went to, as he told the thief on the cross, paradise. Yeah, his human soul and his divine spirit are united because he is forever united as God and man in one person, right? So what he lacked prior to the resurrection was a body. That's what was missing from him, is the human body, but not the human soul. Yeah, and that's very analogous to how it will be for you if you die before the Lord returns. Your soul will go to be with him immediately in heaven. Your body will rest in its grave until he returns and raises it. And so you will be, the analogy between Jesus and you is very strong. And then when you, like the saints who are in heaven right now, your loved ones who are in heaven right now, they are not without. right? They're in the presence of God. They're rejoicing. They're praising. They're without pain. They're without suffering. They're without sin. But yet they are still waiting. They're waiting for you. They're waiting for their bodies to be rejoined to their souls for the completion of their redemption. And think about all of the promises in the Old Testament that were physical. They're waiting for those things because that requires a physical body. So yeah, and that has very strong implications for our own resurrection, for our final hope. And, you know, we've never experienced it, so it's hard to quite understand it. But our souls, like Jesus, will go to be with God in heaven, and our bodies will break down in the dust. And that shouldn't, you know, I mean, that's puzzling to us in some sense, but if you think of when God made the first man, he took dust and formed a body. And if our bodies return to dust, or they get blown to smithereens, or they get burned, or they get chopped up, whatever it is, it's really, really no big difficulty for God to reconstitute them and join them with our souls again, just like he did with Adam. All right, very good. All right, well, Lord, let's press on to Article 4. Jesus suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. All right, so we see there Pontius Pilate, suffering, crucifixion, death, and burial. One of the first things worth noting is, why does it mention Pontius Pilate? And there are some reasons that I think are worth considering, but it's interesting that the creed makes very much of the, you know, the creed itself is not that long. And so everything that's included in there is very important. They don't waste a lot of words. Every word, if you've ever been on a committee or if you've ever been a part of a team that is putting together some kind of statement, you see how every word is wrestled over, right? And everyone weighs in on it and they vote on it, and they all work together to make it something everyone can agree upon. And so when creeds are written, it's a very similar process. And so when things are included, it means that's a very important thing. They didn't include anything extraneous. For example, they didn't say, and he lived in Galilee, right? Or, and he once forgave an adulterous woman. True and important, but they didn't think that was essential to the Christian faith. They did think saying Pontius Pilate was essential to the Christian faith. And the primary reason is that the life and sufferings of Jesus Christ are real historical events. They are not myths or legends or stories or parables that you can learn a lesson from. Right? Some people say, for example, around Easter time, you'll hear about people talking about an Easter faith, where it doesn't matter whether Jesus actually historically rose from the dead, he rose in my heart, right? Or you think of Aesop's fables, right? Not true stories, but you can learn a moral lesson from them, can't you? Or you think of some of Jesus' parables. Not necessarily a true story, but you can learn a moral and ethical lesson from them. But the life and death of Jesus Christ are not myths or fables or parables. They're history. And if it wasn't really history, then you don't really have a sacrifice for your sins. You don't really have a Savior. You could learn some nice lessons. You could learn to be to love your neighbor. You could learn, you know, to be kind. You could learn to be forgiving. You could learn some ethical imperatives, but you wouldn't be saved from your sins. And so in the creed, then the emphasis is on this is really and truly a historical event. And it happened. And by mentioning a historical figure, an actual governor of the Roman Empire, it is pointing to this happened in history. And by the way, when this creed was written, it was not that long after. I mean, Pontius Pilate was probably still, you know, a name that was remembered by people. And that's one of those ways that people could say, it'd be like if I said, well, this happened under Jimmy Carter. Some of you will remember him. Or if I said this happened in the Eisenhower administration, some of you will know of Eisenhower. You had grandparents who told you, right? You have things like this that we can make that connection. Or sometimes we could talk about the war between the states. And we can look back and see that wasn't that long ago, and we know who you're talking about, right? if he talked about General Sherman. Okay, well, he's a historical figure, and some people might be able to trace family connections to him, or he came to this town and had a meal at this place. That's the point, is the historical connection. And remember in Luke's gospel, the beginning of Luke chapter 1, inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative, a history of those things which have been fulfilled among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus, that you may know with certainty of those things in which you were instructed. There was, in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias, of the division of Abijah. His wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. All right, Luke is setting forth, he's telling Theophilus, which means beloved of God. I don't know if that's the man's actual name or if it's just Christian, right? You all are Theophilus. You're beloved of God. Or it could be a man who is named Theophilus. But Luke is giving him a history of the gospel. And he starts out, Herod, king of Judea, a priest named Zacharias of the division of Abijah. His wife of the daughters of Aaron was named Elizabeth. People and places and dates, right? These are historical facts so that people know it's connected to history. So the creed in saying suffered under Pontius Pilate is telling us this was a historical event, because there is no redemption if God didn't actually send his son into history. All right. Another thing is to demonstrate the animosity between Jesus' own people and Jesus himself. Think about this. Jesus was turned over by his brothers, by his own people, to a pagan governor. There was no, Pilate and the Jews hated each other. They hated each other. In fact, there were revolts constantly. And the Jews always, they would not even go into the praetorium or any of the places where the Gentiles conducted their business. They hated each other. But the Jews happily handed Jesus over to Pilate and had him commit the murder of Christ. And this is in fulfillment you think of John chapter 1. He came to his own, but his own did not receive him. And this was a part of it. How he became the savior of his people was his people rejected him, gave him over to someone they despised. This also speaks to Christ's innocency. Legally, Jesus was declared innocent by the one who carried out his execution. Do you see that? How the judge of the case pronounced him innocent according to his law and still executed him. So even in the details of the law, human law, Jesus was declared innocent. Three times Pilate came out and said, I find no fault in him. I find no fault in him. I find no fault in him. This man is innocent, right? The man who was responsible for carrying out the government sentence proclaimed the victim innocent. So God is using mankind, using providence, right? He's using the Roman governor to proclaim the innocence of his son. He was guilty of no crime. Another reason is God's sovereignty. God used all of these events and all of these details down to the men involved and their own individual willful decisions, right? He used all of those things to bring about his eternal purpose. I want to read to you from the book of Acts, chapter 2. Let's see. We'll start in verse 26, Acts 4, 26. The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly, against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together. And in verse 28, to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. That last part, God had determined ahead of time that Christ would suffer and die. Not only that, he had determined ahead of time that he would suffer and die under King Herod and Pontius Pilate and the Sanhedrin and the Pharisees and the scribes and the crowds. He determined all of that ahead of time. Meanwhile, God brought to pass all that he had ordained in these wicked men making their own decisions. Right? Pilate woke up that day. Remember, his wife said to him, "Have nothing to do with this man. He's innocent." And Pilate stood before Jesus. Sometimes it's described as Jesus standing before Pilate, and that's the sense in which it's true. But also remember, Pilate was standing before Jesus, and he met the man, and he knew he was innocent, and he sent him to death. And he did so according to the desires of his own heart. Right? Pilate, for fear of the Jews, had him crucified. So do you see, here's a very good illustration of a divine sovereignty and human responsibility. And this is what's called concurrence, right? To concur, we think of like agree together, like I concur with your opinion, right? Or in this case, concur means to happen in time together. God's sovereign plan concurs, or man's desires and man's machinations concur with God's sovereign plan. So if you ever wonder about the mystery of divine sovereignty and human responsibility, look at the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Divine sovereignty. God had ordained. By the way, the apostles are quoting Psalm 2, right? Long before Jesus came, it was prophesied that this is what would take place. That's what God had ordained. But then these men, each doing what they wanted, brought about God's divine plan. So you see God's sovereignty. Next is rivalry. In mentioning Pontius Pilate, the church is reminding us what the Bible teaches, that worldly governments, earthly kingdoms, are typically not the friend of God's people. Right? It was the Egyptians who persecuted Israel. It was the Babylonians who persecuted Israel. It was the Persians who persecuted Israel. It was the Greeks who persecuted Israel. It was the Romans who persecuted Christ. See, it's these worldly governments who are given the sword in order to enforce good, but they use the sword instead to tyrannize, oftentimes God's people. So Pilate, as a representative of the Roman government, was the persecutor of God's son and the persecutor then of God's people. Jesus said in John 18, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight for me." Right? So if Jesus and Pilate were on the same team, Pilate would have been fighting for him. If the crowd were on Jesus' team, they would have been crying out, "Let him go, let him go." And so it is a good reminder. And it doesn't mean, by the way, that government is illegitimate. And it doesn't mean that we rebel against them. And it doesn't mean that we don't ever try to get them to do what is right. It just means remember that typically when the church is persecuted, it is not by snake-handling fundamentalists down south, right? It is not by unknown or those whom the world would mock and look down upon. It is by governments. It is by people with influence and power, people with letters after their names, people who get voted on, people who have nice uniforms, right? People who have the authority and can do it under the guise of lawful government. So think of, you know, Daniel. Right? Who persecuted Daniel? They were government officials. And so Jesus wants us to know, or the Lord wants us to know, that in his being crucified under Pontius Pilate, it was none other than lawfully instituted governments. All right? Now, the next word I want to look at is suffered. So he suffered under Pontius Pilate. The Latin suffer is passio, from which we get passion. And it means to suffer, to feel, right? Like we have passions. desires or wants. Jesus suffered under Pontius Pilate. You've all probably heard of, at least around Easter time, the Passion of the Christ, right? There'll be churches that have passion plays, and some churches will go through the passion, and they show different elements of Christ's suffering. Now, the first thing I want you to realize is that Christ's suffering actually began at the conception. His human suffering, as soon as he took upon himself humanity, that's when his suffering began. Every moment of his life was suffering. Now, not all and only suffering, right? He went to a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and you know, he taught his disciples. He had moments of joy and happiness, and he ate and drank and did, right? But as our Savior, as our mediator, as soon as he took to himself our nature, he took upon himself the weight of our sins and began bearing them and began suffering in our place, being subject to the law, having to argue with the Pharisees, having to teach his disciples who were slow at times to get it, having to not sleep, right? Get up early in the morning to pray, having to deal with crowds and heal people, and then those people would you know, the next day turn on him, all of that. All of his earthly life was suffering. So it's not as if Jesus simply started to suffer when he went to the cross. That was just the culmination of his sufferings. Nevertheless, we do have in this thing that is now called his passion 12 things that are distinguished as elements of his passion. His triumphal entry sort of marks the beginning of it. He comes in riding on a donkey's foal, and people are laying down palms and saying, "Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And then his cleansing of the temple, which many see as, I think there were two cleansings of the temple. If we read John's gospel, it seems like Jesus actually cleansed the temple twice. But it really seems like after he cleansed the temple, it set things forever in motion that he was on his way to his death by aggravating the Jewish authorities, right, and threatening their tradition and their income. He definitely angered them. And then his anointing at Bethany, remember the woman anointing him, and he says, she's anointing me for my burial. All right, so that was part of his passion. Then, of course, the Last Supper with the disciples. That was not the Last Supper for them, but for him, right? So that was a part of his passion. His agony in Gethsemane, right? His prayers, "Father, let this cup pass from me," sweating great drops of blood, then moving to his arrest. And then the trial before the Sanhedrin and the trial before Pilate. Sometimes we think about Jesus being put on trial, but we have to understand that, and all the Gospels don't always tell us every detail, but if we read them all, we get the whole picture. But he's going back and forth. He's being sent to the Sanhedrin, and then he's being sent to Pilate, and Pilate is sending him to Herod, and he's being scourged and interviewed and all these things, being sent back and forth all night long. He's being tried by men who he created, right? And by men who, by every objective measure, ought to be kneeling before him. And they're putting him on trial. You see this, by the way, with unbelievers today still. They put themselves in the judge's seat, and they put God down there, and they're going to ask God questions. Right, but that's never ever the reality. We think that in our sinfulness, God, you're gonna explain yourself to me, right? But that's not how it actually works. Even Job, who was God's servant, God's saint, had to learn. Brace yourself like a man, Job. You've asked me questions. Now I'm gonna ask you questions. Were you there when I made the world? Tell me, where does the snow get stored, right? Suddenly, Job had to be reminded that God is God and he is not. And keep this in mind if you have, you know, friends or co-workers or relatives who are antagonistic to the gospel. And what they want to do is, like Herod and Pilate and the Sanhedrin, they want to put God in the hot seat. But that's not how it works. And part of our task is to help them understand that. You are not God. You are not asking the questions here, right? It's like if you get pulled over by a policeman and you started interrogating him. How long do you think it will take the policeman to politely say, I'm asking the questions here, right? And remember that God is the one asking the questions. And how does God ask them questions? By his word, right? In their consciences, by the power of the Holy Spirit. And so it may just be through us sharing a passage of scripture or a scripture truth or a prayer for them or asking God to soften their hearts or letting them, sometime come encounter with the word of God, with his word to them. All right. Now, in his passion, in his suffering, Jesus having both soul and body, body and soul, it was requisite that he suffered in both of them. All right. So he suffered in his body. We know that he was scourged and beaten, and he had a crown of thorns put upon him, and they spit upon him and hit him with a stick and, slapped him and said, prophesy, who hit you? And of course, he was nailed to a cross. These are physical sufferings. Go back a little bit further, though, in his earthly life, and his sufferings began even before that, right? So he knew hunger, he knew tiredness, he knew thirst, he knew maybe sunburn, the sun beating down on him, he knew long days at work, he knew probably blisters on his feet from walking all day, chapped lips from being thirsty, all of these things, all the things about human suffering, right, he experienced. But then these things intensified at what is called his passion, and intensified leading up to his sufferings on the cross. Yes, Mr. Maurer. Yeah.
Christ experienced all of that.
Yeah.
Whether, like you said, just by his whole life in general or particularly on the cross. And so, we can't say, well, God doesn't know or God hasn't done anything. He most certainly has.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, Mr. Maurer is talking about human suffering, how that is an objection for human beings, right? That we suffer makes us upset towards God. But also we do have to recognize, number one, we suffer because we are sinners, right? We suffer because we rebel, and we did rebel against our God. And that's why we suffer. In fact, we actually never suffer the requisite amount of suffering that we are owed. Okay, we've never suffered as much as we are owed. But in addition to that, which is Mr. Maurer's point, the Son of God, who did not deserve to suffer, who was innocent, who we've already established, did not sin in thought or word or deed, and who it was not requisite to suffer, did suffer. And because the Son of God had a human nature, but yet was God, God himself knows suffering. God actually had to take to himself, friends, your nature so that he could suffer. So when we see human suffering, know that your God is acquainted with that, and intentionally so, right? Apart from Christ becoming man, God didn't taste suffering. He's divine. He's pure spirit, omnipotent. He doesn't suffer. But because of the incarnation, your God suffered. So yes, thank you. have mercy on me. Christ's sufferings also, not only in body, right? We see the description of his sufferings on the cross, but we maybe sometimes think of them as bodily sufferings only, as if those weren't enough. But remember, he suffered also in his soul, okay? He suffered immediately in his soul the torments of his passion. Think of him in the Garden of Gethsemane crying out to God. Think of him saying, "My soul is sorrowful, even unto death." His soul hurt because of the sins of man, because of the anger of God, right? Because of the things he had to endure. His soul was sorrowful. His soul was broken. So too on the cross, he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" The Son of God, who had up until that moment only known God's love, right? He had been eternally loved. He's of the bosom of the Father. He's always done what was pleasing to God. He never did something to make God look upon him with disgust. But in dying, in taking mankind's sin, he understood what it was to be under God's displeasure. And this is somewhat mysterious to us, how the Son of God could at once be the Son of God, who is God's beloved, but also because of his being our mediator and taking upon himself our human nature and accepting on himself our sins, actually was the object of God's displeasure. And for you, Christian, the notion of God not counting against you your sins, that's what the Bible means by that. It's not that the sins are just gone or they never happened. It's that they were put on Christ. They're not counted against us. Why? Because it pleased God to crush him. It pleased God to crush his Son. And so he suffered even in his soul. All right, so continuing, he was crucified. The crucifixion, now it could have been any manner of death, right? If Christ were to be incarnate today, he would maybe receive lethal injection or the electric chair, right? If he were to have become incarnate in an earlier time, maybe it would have been hanging by a rope or a firing squad or something else. But in God's providence and God's good plan, it was under the Roman Empire, which used crucifixion. Crucifixion was the instrument then of his death, such as any of these other ways of executing criminals. Now, it was a dreadfully painful and shameful way to die. It was designed to be excruciating. I want to just talk a few moments about crucifixion itself. Just that in the Roman Empire, it was a lawful means of capital punishment. But it was reserved only for particular kinds of criminals and for particular kinds of men. It wasn't, for instance, something you wouldn't crucify a Roman senator, right? Or even just a Roman citizen. It usually was for slaves, non-citizens, people of lower social status. And the reason was, is when you saw a man crucified, you knew immediately this was someone who's humiliated, right? And so even Christ's manner of death was intended to further his humiliation. So anyone walking by, not knowing the story of Jesus Christ, anyone seeing him being crucified would immediately know he's despised, he's rejected, he is smitten of God, right? He is somebody of low birth, and he's probably committed some kind of terrible crime, like rebelled against the government, you know, maybe sedition, maybe he assassinated somebody, or he did some kind of high crime against everything good and decent. That's what crucifixion was meant to do. And it also was oftentimes a good example, right? A good example against certain kinds of crimes, because you see this miserable soul hanging on this cross, and it's meant to be a deterrent. It was a very painful death. Usually, the manner of death worked in this way. Usually after time, the subject's legs would cramp up, and they would lose strength in their legs and would begin to suffocate, because having their arms parallel to their body, they would hang down lower, and this would cause the diaphragm to push on the lungs and not allow them to breathe. And victims of crucifixion typically died either from blood loss or from suffocation. And that's the whole notion you see in the Gospels of breaking the legs of those who were crucified, right? That was to speed up the death, because the person who's being crucified, in order to breathe, would use his feet and his legs to push himself up so that he could breathe. And, I mean, it's a natural human instinct to try to preserve your life. And even if you're hanging on a cross and you know you're going to die, you still are clinging to every moment of breath that you have. And so Jesus, it seems, though, was dead prior to that, right? In the gospel accounts, his legs are not broken. He's already died. And by this time, we know he had been scourged, right, and flayed open, and he was bleeding very much. And so between bleeding so heavily and other things, he died prior to having to have his legs broken. You know this, and I'll repeat it, but our term excruciating comes out of the Latin for from the cross, excrucius. And the word crucius, of course, means cross, but it also became a synonym for torment or torture. And the point is that it was to be a torturous death. It was a means of torture. And what I want you to see then is that God designed that his son be tortured to death. That was the point of the cross. So why the cross? Well, there's Old Testament prophecy, right? Psalm 22, dogs have compassed about me. By the way, dogs in the Old Testament and sometimes in the New Testament refers to non-Jews, to Gentiles. Pontius Pilate was a dog from a Jewish point of view, right? Dogs have compassed about me. The centurions who were there, the executioners there, the dogs, they've compassed about me. The assembly of the wicked, all of those calling for his crucifixion, have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. Now, there was crucifixion prior to the Romans, but not prior to Psalm 22, right? So the notion of piercing hands and feet maybe didn't completely make sense to someone in the time of the Psalms, but eventually we see that God had Christ's hands and feet pierced by the cross. In the apostolic preaching, we see the connection between the cross and God's plan. Peter twice says that Christ was hanged on a tree. You crucified him and hanged on a tree. And Paul explains, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangs on a tree. And that's, of course, from Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 23. If a man were hanged on a tree, you were supposed to take his body down before nightfall, because if a man is hanging on a tree, it is a visible sign of him being cursed. And so when God had his son then to be crucified, right, hanged on a wooden cross, hanged on a tree, as the apostles call it, it was an indication of his being cursed. Cursed by whom? Cursed by God, right, for the sins that he bore. So it was a visible demonstration then, a visible demonstration of God's wrath upon him. As Isaiah says, he was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him, stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we were healed. Isaiah 53:3-5. So he was crucified by God's design, and then he died. Jesus, in Mark chapter 15, verse 37, Jesus cried with a loud voice, and he breathed his last. In the King James Version, many of the times it says, and he gave up the ghost. gave up the ghost. He gave up his soul, his spirit, right? A living human being is a body and a soul. A body made of dust, flesh and blood, bones, all of these things animated by an immaterial soul. Jesus, when he died, expired, gave up his soul. It was separated. Then he became no longer a living man, but a dead man. His soul went to be with God who gave it. His body went to be returned to the earth from which it came. This ties into the incarnation, right? So the incarnation united together the Son of God with the body and soul of a man. He was born to die. He was given a human body for the sake of his death. Philippians 2:7, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death on the cross. Right, so the whole point of the incarnation, as I said, I love Christmas and the advent of Christ, right? But remember, when we celebrate that, we're celebrating the means by which God prepared the sacrifice, right? That's the point of the incarnation, is the crucifixion. He was given as an offering. It pleased the Lord to crush him, to put him to grief, to give his life as an offering for sin. Now, mind you, not merely an offering for sin, but when it says as an offering for sin, implicit in that is an offering for sinners, right? Christ is not very much interested in sin. He's interested in people. But he died, yes, for their sins, but really for those people who are sinners. The wages of death is sin, and the soul that sins shall die, unless that sinner has a substitute, a mediator between God and man, a redeemer who can pay that penalty. He died for reconciliation. He died for the ungodly. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We shall be saved from the wrath of God through him, though enemies, reconciled to God by the death of his Son. And the cross was the instrument of that death. And then ratification. And by this, I just mean he confirmed the covenant, right? Like in the Lord's Supper, we say, this is the new covenant in my blood. Well, as Hebrews says, the testament, a will, is not put into effect until the testator dies. So Jesus sealed or ratified the covenant of grace with his death and put it into effect. He was buried. I'm going to try to, guys, if you'll be patient with me, I'm going to try to just finish this up so that we can start fresh next week. There's a finality to it, right? He really was dead. That's the point, is he was buried. Why does the creed tell us he was buried? Well, to remind us, he really did die. He like all men, when he died, he really did die. And it was not a swooning or anything like that, right? He wasn't playing possum. No, he really died, so much so that they buried him like you would any other dead body. Humility. Remember part of the Lord's malediction towards Adam and Eve in the garden? Thou shalt return unto the ground, for out of it wast thou taken. For dust thou art, and unto dust thou shalt return. Dust to dust, ashes to ashes. We say this at funerals, right? This is part of man's humiliation for his having sinned. This is God telling him, because of your sin, this is what happens to you. Now look at you, as Pastor Heupel said in that sermon. Now look at you. You're returning to the dust. But Jesus then, remember, in his humiliation, right, he was buried. Although I want you to note that in his burial, even in his humiliation, there are some notes of exaltation. He was buried, which is, it's better to be buried than to be left out by and eaten by dogs or to be burned on a pyre or something like that, right? Burial is an honorable way to treat dead men. But also he was buried in a rich man's grave. Remember Joseph of Arimathea buried him in his own grave because Joseph was a secret believer. And Joseph, being a rich man, went to Pilate and said, give me the body, and then brought him and put him in his grave Isaiah 53:9 says this, "They made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth." And what I want you to see is that even in his burial, Jesus switched places, right? Joseph of Arimathea was putting his Savior in the grave he had purchased for himself. So even in his burial, the Lord was substituting for his people. So he triumphed over his enemies. And it's interesting, but most of the people who were crucified were not buried. They were taken to a place nearby and left, and the birds and so forth would eat them. But even in his death and even in his burial, Jesus was accomplishing his work of salvation, and he was starting to show his triumph over his enemies. And then that sets the stage for the next thing, which will be his resurrection. Yes, Mr. Maurer. Right, yeah, yeah, and we'll talk about that. So the descent into hell, Calvin's opinion was that it referred to the suffering of the torments of hell upon his soul. I'll talk more about it next time, but that's exactly right. So in Calvin's view, then if you were to switch the clauses such that it says he suffered, he was crucified, and he died, he descended into hell, and then he was buried. That's how Calvin would have preferred it. As the creed is, it's buried, descended into hell. And we'll talk about that next time. All right? Blessings. Let me pray for us. Father, thank you for this time. Bless us, O God, for your name's sake. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.